John chapter 2, we continue in our series, Life in His Name. And that's a theme developing through the Gospel of John, seeing that life. And as we have seen in our theme verse in John 20, verse 31, that he's writing these so that we may believe, and that believing we may have life in His name. We'll start to see that unfolding as we study through some of the narratives, some of the signs that Jesus has done. So please follow along with me as I read from John 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, we thank you that we look back at what happened in history, and it's not just a historical event, though we remember that it is one. It's, Lord, written for us to know, to believe, and to have life in Jesus' name. And so we ask that as we study this, we would see that life in Jesus, that we would trust in who he is, and that we would come to you by faith, responding to trust and obey that which you have given. And Lord, we thank you that your words give us life. We thank you that you've shown yourself in them. Lord, let us not take your word lightly, but draw near to you in it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. A little bit later in the book of John, in John 15:11, Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Now, I want you to ponder for a moment. When I mention joy, I want you to think through in your life what comes to mind when I say the word joy. Have you experienced joy? Do you know what joy is? What do you associate joy with? As you think about that, when are you associating joy with? Is joy how you would define your life today? Or is joy something that happened a while back that you can pinpoint an event or a certain season and say, "Yes, there my life was joyful, and man, I wish I had those days back"? Because that's not the kind of joy that Jesus brings. That's not the joy that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a fullness of joy. A fullness of joy. And it's in him, not the things of this world, not in certain events or circumstances, not in something that once happened. It's in him, and it's in him abundantly now. And so today, though your circumstances may be trying and difficult, ought to be a great day of joy, no matter what. That's why the psalmist wrote, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." There is cause for joy. There is cause for rejoicing in every day because of who Christ is. R.A. Torrey says this, "There is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I've tried them both," he says. Think about the truth of that. Because where are we looking for the joy? What are we seeking it in? And what have we come to define as joy? Because if we take a step back and rethink what is joy, where should I find it, where have I been looking for it, and where have I anchored myself to seek it in, there's no joy at first. There shouldn't be fading joy, and don't give up hope as though joy is something unattainable or something for a later life. Joy, there's greater joy coming than we could ever imagine, but there is joy in us now. And so Jesus says, "I've spoken these things to you that you may have joy, a fullness of joy." Perhaps your moment of joy, you were thinking back to when you were first married, or a time when you had a newborn baby, and it was just an unimaginable concept. Maybe you're thinking of a new job that God had provided. Maybe you're thinking of just certain season when everything started to seem to be going right. And if you're anchoring back to that, even some of those great things like the joy of parenthood and the joy of marriage can seem unfathomable in the honeymoon stage or in the newborn stage, or maybe once you get out of the hospital, you realize this is a lot harder than I thought it would be. And we get into the seasons where, okay, now we're in the everyday normal life, and it's not the same kind of excitement. If that's how I define joy, I'm off course. But when we look into this passage, we look at this narrative of Jesus at the wedding, and as in John 2, verse 10, this master of the feast says, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." He's surprised. He's come to identify a certain approach to things, and Jesus is contrasting that with his approach. In fact, this is wine being a symbol of joy here, and we'll talk more about that. He's talking about the master of the feast has come to expect it'll be exciting at first, and it'll kind of be diminishing. And the world offers a diminishing joy. It may seem great at first, but it starts to taper off into the mundane. But the joy that Jesus gives is an ever-increasing joy. Ever-increasing. And sure, when you first became a believer, there may have been a new enthusiasm that had to get into the day-by-day life, and yet we're still awaiting a greater joy yet to come. The best is yet to come, but there's something now in the midst of the day by day that we learn to anchor ourselves in Jesus and see that he is the giver of joy, and it grows and it's ever increasing. So we get into the midst of this story. Jesus' first sign, we're told. Jesus goes to a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And here in Cana, actually this is where we met the apostle Nathanael. Or the disciple Nathanael had come from there, and so we're back in his stomping grounds, but it seems like they were invited because of Nazareth not far from there, maybe family, friends, maybe Mary's involved with the wedding and some of the organization and hospitality. We don't get all the background. In fact, we get a quick segmented narrative that doesn't unfold all the details, but we know Mary's there. Jesus and the disciples have been invited, and we get right to the heart of it, that there's a need. But I can't help but wondering, what's it like, Jesus at a wedding? Some people have this mindset of what's Jesus like, and what would he be like if he was at this wedding? Is he kind of distancing himself from the hyper crowd that's celebrating? Is he judgmental? Is he uptight? Is he preachy? Is he kind of on edge, ready to start flipping tables? What's going to happen at this wedding with Jesus there? But Jesus is social. Jesus is in the midst. Jesus is a people person and ready to be in the midst. And as part of being at this wedding especially, what they don't even realize at this point, as Jesus is starting to first unveil who he is that in their midst is their Creator. In their midst is the one who, with his Father in eternity past, had the idea for marriage, had the idea for a man and woman leaving father and mother, cleaving for life. This is the one who designed this. And here he is, and part of being there is his affirmation on this beautiful wedding, this beautiful marriage which he has ordained. And here he is, and in the midst of that celebration, these Jewish weddings would have usually been on a Wednesday, or if it was a widow, then perhaps on a Thursday was their tradition, and they would typically last about a week of celebration. And so there's a lot of good time, excitement happening because a wedding was a beautiful thing and a marriage is a beautiful thing. And that's God's plan that he thought up in eternity past and that he gave as a gift to mankind. He's there in their midst. And in the midst of that celebration, a need comes up and Mary approaches Jesus and tells him, they have no more wine. Think about that for a moment. Big celebration going on, and in this culture of super hospitality, they wanted to provide and put on a really important feast, and it was a big deal to bring in many guests and have the celebration be a picture of the joy to come in that marriage. And in a culture where shame would be prominent, that it was an honor to host this, but it would be such a shame to run out of the wine. And in fact, they could be liable to a lawsuit from the bride's family because the groom's family was responsible for putting on this celebration and hosting all of this. So there could be a lot of tension in its midst. Now, why is the wine so important? Well, part of that festivities that's going on, it's part of their culture, what they've got going on. But this wine was actually a picture, a symbol of blessing, a picture of joy, and especially with the Messiah, the plentiful abundance that would be there. And I'm going to read from Amos 9, 13 and 14. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." There's a much anticipated time of blessing, time of plenty, and the wine is an important part of that picture, symbolizing joy for us. Now, this isn't about a bunch of drunkenness and the world's approach to checking out and being gluttonous with the wine. Now, this is a picture of what God gives as a provision. And in their time, wine would have been diluted probably about at least a third up to a tenth. And so the wine, if you want to equate it and take this as, well, I want to jump on, and Jesus is condoning wine, and I'm going to drink, eat, drink, and be merry. The wine they drink, the wine we drink today in that time would have been referred to as strong drink. So there's got to be a caution about the approach to drinking, but this is a picture of joy that we see in Scripture. So again, what I want us to see as a sign of increasing joy, that Jesus himself, Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy. Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy. And I want that picture to build as we work through John. We've talked about looking at the disciples, and Jesus turns as they're following him and says, "What are you seeking?" If we take a step back, lots of people everywhere are seeking something, looking for some sort of satisfaction, looking for some sort of meaning, looking for some sort of acceptance. And it's really ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And misplaced desires are put all over as the end-all, be-all. I'm fully invested here and there. But Jesus is the one who fulfills our desires ultimately. And he does so with an ever-increasing joy. I want us to see that as we look at this story here. And learn maybe some contrast to how we might expect it as well. And so in the Gospel of John, there's going to be a lot of surprise. A lot of, we see that in Jesus' life. Not what had been expected. Jesus kind of trumps all expectation for laying forth his plan, his purpose, his way. And it's a better way. It's a better plan. It's a better purpose. The first way we'll see that is this. With a timing that teaches us patience. Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy, and he does so with a timing that teaches us patience. Think for a moment, before we go there, think for a moment about your way, how you would have things. When you think about joy, happiness, the strength of that joy, it'd be in a quick provision a lot of times. We're in an instant society, and I hate to wait. And I don't know if you struggle in the same way, but when I want good things, I don't want good things many years from now. I want good things now. And Jesus has a better plan, and it involves waiting. It teaches us patience, and in his timing, which is perfect, he's got a lot to reveal to us. Mary would have learned about that here. We see Jesus was invited to this wedding with his disciples, and in verse 3, we're quickly introduced to a problem. When the wine ran out. Again, having the background, just pause yourself in the midst of that. You can imagine some of your own circumstances when everything is carefully planned, and it's supposed to be a joyous time, and then something goes wrong. Plans fall apart, and now you're in a desperate situation. And as panic starts to build, you need to know that everything's going to be okay, and I need to know what's the solution to this, and I need it as soon as possible. I don't know if this is just the servants on one end that are starting to panic, and this bridegroom and his family don't even know about it yet, or if the bridegroom and his family are concerned and pleading with the servants to figure something out. They didn't have a semi-load coming in tomorrow that or to later today that they could rely on or just go and load up and bring it in. They needed a lot, and it was run out. We don't know if this is toward the end of the celebration and they just don't have enough to make it the last day or two. All those details we don't know, but we do know it's a stressful and desperate situation. And I think a lot of us can identify with being in those situations where I need an answer. I need help. And I don't know what to do. And how quick can we get it? Mary comes. We don't know how involved she was, but she seemed like she must have been helping with the organization, hospitality. And Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. No request specifically or explicitly, but she seems to think that perhaps Jesus could help. Jesus' response was not perhaps what she had hoped for. What has this to do with me? We're going to take a step back and think about that, but she's got in mind that Jesus could do it. And, you know, Mary now, we're told Jesus is about 30 years of age as he begins his ministry. And so Mary has seen Jesus for 30 years of his life, has nursed him, has raised him up, has seen him active at work, perhaps with Joseph off the scene. It seems that she's probably widowed at this point, that we're told that at one point Jesus is the son of the carpenter, and another time we're told that Jesus is the carpenter. So perhaps he stepped up, taken on a lot of the responsibilities at home, and provided for his mom and his family as the firstborn son. And so she's seen him be resourceful at best, but what else has she seen? In fact, back in Luke 1, 31 through 33, this is what she'd been told about the son she was going to have. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. She knew some truths about Jesus. And I don't know how much she could have fully comprehended, but he was going to be a king. He was the Most High. And what did that mean? And some would speculate that she'd seen plenty of resourceful miracles that perhaps, actually there's one apocryphal work that says Jesus formed clay pigeons and they came to life. But these are outside of Scripture and highly likely to be true, especially considering what we're told later at the end of this passage, John 2:11, this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. So Jesus hasn't been working all kinds of miracles growing up. One, because he's got a purpose in them, and we're going to see that as we go. But this is the first of his signs, we're told. Now, just thinking for a moment, here's a picture of one speculation. Although later disqualified, Jesus is spectacular in winning his first school swim race. You know, Jesus wasn't in swim races running across the water and getting first place as a young boy or showing off his stunts or just working some sort of magic in the process. He was God. He was sovereign. He limited himself in the human body, but he had God's attributes because he is the God in the flesh. But he wasn't working it yet. We're going to see some of that unfold in this explanation of this story. But we're told in John 2:11, this is the first of his signs. See, signs had a purpose. The use of this word sign to refer to the miracles that Jesus was doing, because there's different words in Scripture which they're called powerful works or almighty works. So powers, they're also called wonders. But there's a word here that we see used. It's the word signs. And the emphasis of this word comes across repeatedly in John because these signs is referring to how these miracles point to something greater. He does them with purpose. And if you think about the purpose that John has in mind and really what's being shown to us about who Jesus is, as John writes, we just memorized in John 20:31, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. With that in mind and seeing John's momentum through the book and seeing how these signs unfold, there's a very big parallel of how Jesus is working with that purpose in mind. And we're going to see the passage conclude that way, that they saw his glory and they came to trust in him. That's what John is writing for. We'll keep going that, but he's revealing his glory through these signs and he's instilling belief. But we need to understand as we look at this, he's working with a timing that teaches us patience. This is how he's cultivating joy in us. This is how he's fulfilling an ever-increasing joy in us in the tiny little circumstances of life and in the overall big picture. What he's doing, that he's working that even when we're desperate. And his timing is perfect. Even when we're desperate, when everything's gone wrong, when we're in a panic, when we're really struggling, his timing is perfect. So it's great to come to him, but we don't know when he's going to come through and how he's going to come through. But part of that is the waiting. Part of that is the waiting, that we learn to savor God's grace in the midst of the waiting, which is best until he plans otherwise. That God gives grace in the midst of waiting. And it's good grace. Here in our story, Mary comes. They have no wine. Jesus says, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. She's kind of almost shut down in that request, right? There's a tone of rebuke there. And some of us notice the word he addresses her, woman. And in our culture, that could be a very rude way to talk to somebody, especially your own mother. What is Jesus doing? But what he's doing here is not a rude word when it comes across. It's not necessarily an endearing word. It's not necessarily a rude word. The closest equivalent we might have is addressing someone as ma'am. It's one of respectful, but especially in his culture, it's not a word that would have been used toward a mother, especially. And there's part of a reason for that. And throughout John, we're going to see that as Mary's mentioned, he even though he's a caring, loving son, one who's provided and one who on the cross will address her in the same way and say, "Woman, behold your son," and points to John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and cares for her. But part of what Jesus is doing is distancing himself from her in a particular way that there's a purpose for that. And we can see that here in these few verses. She comes, the mother Jesus comes, they have no wine. She comes as a mother. She comes as one who knows he's resourceful, but makes a request of him as a son, as her son. But Mary, even though she's done the work of a mother, no longer has that relationship with the Son of God. That, yes, there's the physical human relationship, but she can't come to him on those terms. She's got to come to him in the same way as everybody else does, a sinner in need of a Savior, someone who she doesn't have free access as a mother. She needs to come in a dependent trust on him, not as a son, but as a Savior. And so she's able to respond then in letting go in verse 5 and saying to the servants, do whatever he tells you. No longer waiting for how he can save the day, but however he's, just listen to him, and his plan is fine, and I'm not going to involve myself further. And that's kind of, even in Jesus' response here, what does that have to do with me? The literal translation is, what to you and to me? And how does this relate to me? How does your concern come to me? In that, because of our human relationship, that doesn't bring it across. Part of his purpose now is he's here for his Father's will. Not for human advice, not for his mother's request, but for his Father's will. And only a Savior can do that, by the way. Only God himself. So not talking about separating. I'm not going to listen to my parents anymore. I'm going to start to distance myself. This is Jesus as God meeting Mary's greatest need. Not to disrespect her, not to shun her, but to show her that she's got a greater need to come to him as a sinner needing a Savior. And even in that process then, in the same way, we can learn dependence on Jesus. First of all, just like Mary in the asking, also in the waiting and in the receiving. As we learn patience and Jesus and God's timing, that we ask, we wait, we receive, and it's all dependent trust on him, that ultimately he's the one that we can surrender to. Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy. Second is this, with a call that requires our trust. With a call that requires our trust. Look at with me at verse 7 then. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Some of this, if you can imagine, we're told about some jars of purification. And in fact, they were probably made of concrete just for the best preservation of these. And if you can imagine a barrel outside about this size, 20 to 30 gallons is the idea. We're told they're 2 to 3 measures, which is about 10 gallons each. So 2 to 3 of these 10 gallons. So each bucket is about 20 to 30 gallons. And there's 6 of these. And so Mary says, do whatever he tells you. And he says, okay, take those buckets that are for purification, go fill them up with water. Okay. So we don't see any questioning in the text. It'd be kind of bizarre right now, like, okay, they're in need of wine, but right now we're going to go get ready for some purification ceremonies. And it would have been little understanding. And sometimes God will ask us to do things that will make no sense to us whatsoever in the midst of it. And so he fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy, and it'll be with a call that requires our trust, asking us to do something that we've got to trust him in and take that step. And so I ask you initially, will you act in obedient faith, even when you don't understand? Will you act trusting and obeying, even when you don't understand, even when it seems to make no sense whatsoever? That can be, it sounds easy, it can be very hard to do. That, okay, Lord, you're telling me to wait right now, or Lord, you're telling me to do this, and I don't comprehend and I'm reading, maybe we read something in Scripture, and how does that make sense? How can you ask me to forgive somebody, or how can you ask me to go and to proclaim Jesus to this person, or whatever it might be? However, so many things that God could ask us to do, and it just seems hard. Just doesn't seem to make sense. We can't comprehend how, especially in light of what I'm looking for and the circumstances I'm in and the desperation I'm feeling, how could you be asking me to do that now? We need wine, and we need it like a couple hours ago. Like, we're running out. And he says, okay, go fill these up with water. And it would have been a lot of work, these heavy barrels, dragging them down, filling them up, even heavier now with 30 gallons worth of water in each of them. But Jesus is at work. And I think we miss it all too often that in the waiting, in the process, whatever God asks us to do, that there is purpose in the process. There is purpose in the process. Even when we don't know what, even when we don't understand, God is at work. And a lot of times what we see as a scriptural theme throughout the Bible is that God is able to do anything. But what he's asking is our expression of faith to receive it. We believe him. Will we cooperate with him in order to receive? Will we take the steps of faith and trust him to get what he's offering to us? Now, that doesn't mean that in doing those things we'll now get what we want. It's not a procedure to accomplish my will, but it's a surrender to trust him in whatever his perfect purpose and perfect will is. And in the midst of that, he works in and through us. So there is purpose in that process. So we need to realize, though, our obedience does not earn or accomplish God's grace. I don't do things to get things from God. I don't take steps of obedience so that God will give me what I want. But as I obey and follow through, that I can receive God's grace and I can enjoy God's grace. And in that process, God's working his purpose. Now look with me. These are jars of purification. They might have been there, so we don't get a lot of the detail on what's going on, whether it would have been for hand-washing ceremonies or other things at the wedding, but they've got big jars with potentially a lot of water to be filled. And I can't imagine what was it like when they go, they do all this hard work, and now they're to draw and bring it to the master of the feast. And we don't know at what point. We just know verse 9, it tells us, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine. Were they drawing water out and offering it to him and saying, here you go, feeling kind of ashamed? Okay, Jesus told us to do this. We don't know why. Did it suddenly, right before he tasted it, turn into wine? Somewhere in that process, without added ingredients, without some sort of magic words or anything else, Jesus has let that water become wine. And he's made no display out of it other than asking them to do what his instructions. And in that moment, for the master of the feast to taste it and realize this is the best wine. You've saved the best wine. So Jesus is now given a better wine than they'd ever tasted. And in that moment to realize, wow, what is going on? Most of the people in charge had no idea that that the day had been saved, but the servants knew, and the disciples knew. And it's pretty amazing to put yourself in that place and ponder that moment. Some are crediting the host, just like this master of the feast. He goes to him and says, you've saved the best for now. That's not usual, but he's in awe. But we see the response of the disciples we'll look at in a little bit. They had to take steps of faith, take steps of obedience, to trust and do what Jesus had asked them to. And let me encourage you, when you do what God asks you to, do it wholeheartedly. Do it fully. Invest yourself in giving yourself toward what God asks of you. Spurgeon puts it this way, when you're told to believe in him up to the brim. When you are told to love him up to the brim. When you're commanded to serve him up to the brim. They'd filled these water jars up to the brim, fully, not half-heartedly, just get some water in it, bring it back. It was full to the brim. Again, another picture of the fullness of the blessing that Jesus gives, the ever-increasing joy that comes through him. And this water becomes wine. Now, if you did the math yet, six jars of 20 to 30 gallons, you're talking about average about 150 gallons, somewhere between 120 to 180 gallons of wine for this feast. That's a lot of wine. I don't think they needed that much, so it's clearly a severe abundance for their need, more than enough. Just, again, that picture of that spilling forth, overflowing joy that Jesus gives. And then ponder this for a moment, because we're told in John chapter 1, 16 and 17, that of his, we've experienced fullness that it's a contrast with Moses. For the law is given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's a contrast from Moses to Jesus, and it's kind of being pictured here as we look at the jars of purification water and how it now becomes wine. And so it was looking back at a lot of the rules that pictured God's goodness and what he required of them to now the joy that he gives because of who he is. Think back to Moses. Moses' first miracle, if you will, was a plague, turning water into blood. But Jesus here in his first miracle is turning water into wine, a sign of blessing, a sign of grace. Finally, Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy, with a timing that teaches us patience, with a call that requires our trust, and third, with a glory that confirms his deity. With a glory that is showing he is God. And that's what we see in light of this now. Having told the story, John adds in some commentary in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Complete parallel with why John is writing what he's written. We get this miracle that's not written by Matthew, Mark, or Luke and the other Gospels, and we're told it for a purpose. John has been compelled to write after all these other gospel writers and give us one more account of the gospel of Jesus, not because he's got a new truth for us, but because he's got a perspective that he wants to write from, and he carefully plans and picks what's he going to write about based off of what is his purpose for writing, that you may believe, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. And so here, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we may see that the Messiah and God himself is Jesus, and that when we trust that, we receive life. And that's being shown here through this sign. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I don't know how much we think about his glory. Let me ask you, how much do you crave God's glory? How much do you long for seeing the beauty of God's character in your life? 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all for the glory of God. That's not just a binding rule that I should try to just live my life as morally as possible so God can be glorified. It is a passionate drive that through me, God would receive the glory, and I could get a glimpse of that as I live for him, as I live in response with trusting and obeying him. Romans 3:23 says that we've all sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're disqualified to know him in his glory in any way whatsoever, because sin is against a holy God, and his glory is tied with his holiness, and we fall short of that glory by our sin. We're separated from a glorious, holy God for all eternity by our sin, and we have no right to come to him because of our sin. We fall short of that. We're disqualified forever in and of ourselves from seeing God in His glory, from enjoying His beauty, the beauty which is a joy to us because of sin. And so there ought to be a longing for that, that I crave. I want to know Him in His glory, in His holiness, to see Him for who He is, not just appearance-wise, but character-wise, and that I would have the hope of being with Him forever in glory, having received that which I don't deserve. And He makes a way. I'm disqualified, but He provides the way in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for my sins, that He offers forgiveness freely, He rose again, and that He's conquered sin and death. When I trust in Him as Savior, the only hope of coming to God, then I can have that hope of eternity forever. Not because of anything I could earn, but it's a gift by His grace. When I think about all of that, that I don't deserve His glory, that I'm disqualified from it, are we content to just see it from a distance, to let others live for Him? Or are we going to passionately pursue and have a drive in which we crave God's glory and run after it? Here they got a glimpse of Jesus' glory. This is the first of His signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. They've seen that this is God. And how much they comprehended that, I think it's starting to unfold. It's going to be a process, but they've seen His glory. Only a glimpse, not its fullness, and we'll see why. First of all, let us see that Jesus has a glory yet to be revealed, and He says it's at His hour. He tells, again, back to verse 4, He tells His mother, "My hour has not yet come." And this word "hour" is going to be prominent throughout John, that there's something that He's waiting for. There's something yet to come. He says, "My hour has not yet come." So He has a glory yet to be revealed. This hour is tying to His glory, but it wouldn't be the way we would naturally anticipate either. But He says, it's not here yet. It's not time yet. Maybe Mary was thinking, here's Jesus' chance to come through. If He's really the Messiah, He can show it. He can step up. He can provide for the need. They can see how great He is, and they will follow Him, and we can receive our King, and He can be seen for the Messiah and King He is. Don't know what Mary's intentions were, or if she was just desperate about the wine situation. But Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And in John 12:27, we get a glimpse of what that hour is. John 12:27 says this. Jesus is praying, and He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Jesus knows He's entered into Jerusalem in His final week, and He's about to die. So Jesus' glorification, Jesus' glory is going to come through His crucifixion. It's all tied together there. And in John 13, verse 1, as he starts to talk to the disciples, it says, "When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father," and in John 17, 1, when He's with the disciples and praying, He says this, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." So this hour is one of glory. This hour is one in which His glory will be revealed in a particular way. And again, He's going to surprise us. It's not what we expected. It's not what Israel was hoping for. Bring on a Messiah. Let Him have all the glory and let us bask in His victory as He leads us as a king. So Jesus has this glory yet to be revealed. But again, even though it's yet to be revealed, there's a glimpse now. These signs are starting to unveil and unfold this glory. And we're told in John 1:14 that we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten, the Father, full of grace and truth. So there's a glory being seen in Jesus. And yes, three of the disciples got to see Jesus transfigured, His glory shone on the mount. But there was still a glory seen by all who beheld Jesus. They didn't all comprehend it, but He was as of the only begotten the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory. And It's seen in his miracles, John 2:11. Again, this, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. He's revealing his glory to them through this. But it's a glimpse. But his glory will especially be seen in his crucifixion. As we saw in John 12:27, he's come to this hour. For this purpose he has come. Now, natural question. Again, it's easy to envy the disciples. Man, I wish I was there with Jesus, following him in person, seeing that glory in person for myself. And yet, it's not gone from us. We don't get to look on John 1:14 that they saw his glory, that it was of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth, that they saw it, and we wish we could have, but that we get to see it in his word. We get to hear, read of his character and read about his glory and see his glory in understanding his character and coming to, we see it in Scripture, we read about it, we respond with trusting it and obeying and drawing near to him. And so it's offered to us that it's not just then. We can see Jesus' glory now in the gospel. It's there for us to behold for ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this. I'll start in verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Apart from God's intervention, we're blind to that. We can't see that, but when we come to trust in Jesus as Savior and he lifts that veil, we can behold the glory of Christ in the gospel through trusting the good news, believing in him, calling upon him, and being saved. So there's a glory that shows that he is God, and it's a glory we can look on, behold, and trust in. Jesus fulfills us with an ever-increasing joy, with a timing that teaches us patience, with a call that requires our trust, and with a glory that confirms his deity. That's a joy unfading. It's a joy unperishable. It's a joy we can cling to even in the worst of circumstances. What the world will give us, any happiness of the world, there's lots of good things because God created the world and he gave us many gifts. But if we seek it all in those gifts, the joy and happiness the world gives is diminishing. But the joy in Jesus Christ as Savior is an ever-increasing joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope. Thank you for the joy that we can know in you. Help us to pursue that wholeheartedly, to trust you with all we have, acting accordingly. Father, help us to taste of that joy, taste of that goodness, and to draw near and desire it more, to crave your glory and to crave relationship with you, to love you more and more in all that we do, that you would receive the glory and that we would enjoy it forever. Thank you, Father, that you shared that with sinners like us. Thank you that you've made it known. Thank you that you've used John to tell these truths about when Jesus walked the earth, the miracles he performed as signs that we would see something greater and trust that he is God and rest in faith in him. Lord, help us this week in the midst of our circumstances that we would be anchored in the joy that you give. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.